So this morning we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I called it the mystery of time. I didn't spend a lot of time talking about mysteries, but there are some things that we need to try to figure out and try to understand. The author of Ecclesiastes calls himself Koheleth. That's the original Hebrew. That's a title that's given to an official who is who calls an assembly, so to speak, and talks with them. The Greek word for assembly, by the way, is either ekklesia or ecclesia, depending on how you wish to pronounce it, and that gives us the English title of the book, Ecclesiastes. That's where that title came from. The CSB that I use renders the Hebrew in the beginning as the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the author claims that he had great wealth and wisdom. That's in the beginning of the book in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read those. You can read those at your leisure. And I want you to just remember the promise that God made to Solomon. Do you remember the promise he made? He promised him, remember, great wealth and great wisdom. Actually, great wisdom and then great wealth, because that's what Solomon prayed for. And you can read that story in 1 Kings chapter 3. And God kept his promise. Now, Koheleth did not simply call an assembly to just lecture and just, you know, talk with them. In fact, what he did, the title sort of suggests a debating, as if he was debating within himself. Instead of having someone on the stage to debate with him or somebody in front of this assembly, he would call the assembly and then kind of go back and forth and look at everything from every angle and finally arriving at a practical conclusion. And if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that chapter 12, verse 9 assures us that these writings were prepared in kind of an orderly manner. And he even says he weighed them. He compared them. He took a look at them very strongly in coming to it and coming to the end. I'm convinced personally, so this is just Eddie theology, the human author is King Solomon. Okay? That's just where I see it. The truth is, of course, the true author is God himself, because I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this book. And I'm going to tell you, I don't claim to be a Bible expert, but I think the internal evidence of this book, as they say, is pretty overwhelming. And so I also believe that if I'm wrong, that I believe that God will forgive me for this, okay? And one day we'll get to find out who the real author is if it's not Solomon. And if it is, I got some questions. Anyway, we go to chapter 3 because time is on our minds. I hate to say it, but it is. It's been on our minds since what, when we woke up? Or maybe before you went to bed last night. I didn't remember. I forgot how many clocks we had in our house that have to be physically changed. And we do this around 7 o'clock on Saturday night, the night before, because I am not getting up at 2 o'clock to do it at that time. And they won't change themselves. And so I get up and go around and change all these clocks. And it's like, when did we get that clock? Why does that room have a clock? We don't even go in that room. Why do we have a clock anyway? We're adjusting our minds and our bodies. We're having to adjust to this new reality, which we call spring forward time change, as we return to daylight savings time. Now, those of you who love daylight savings times, okay, God bless you. Okay, I don't. I'm fine with standard time. I'm okay. The reason that this change seems so difficult, by the way, in case you're wondering, isn't just that we lost an hour. We get it back in November. Isn't that great? I'm excited about that. The human body has a natural rhythm to it, which is approximately 24 hours. Okay, we're kind of based on a 24-hour period, which happens to be, what is it, the Earth's what? Rotation, right? And it's 23 hours and 50-something minutes and so many seconds. I know. I get that. That's why, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that's why the weather seems to be changing. It seems to be, to me, it seems like it's getting different. It's different. It's warmer in times when it used to be cold and cold when it used to be warm. I think it's because we're losing seconds every year, and eventually we're going to have to do something to catch it up, I think. Our body, our natural rhythm is based on this 24-hour period. This rotation. It's just, that's the way it is. And this is kind of God's way, I think, of aligning our world. He aligned us with the universe, so to speak, or with his creation, which is a good thing. Now, God balances life all along, birth, death, sorrow, joy, meeting and parting, you know that. And I think God does this so that, I think it's sometimes it's partly so that we can't have an easy way of explaining what God's doing. It's not easy to explain his work. And also so that we'll learn to accept and enjoy what we have. They used to call that contentment. I don't know what they call it now. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to read the first 8 verses because I want you to see a God who's in charge of time and who balances life and our experiences. All right, so here it is. There is an occasion or a season for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. That's the first verse. Second verse, a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. A time to search and a time to count as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Verse 7 says, a time to tear and a time to sow. For those of you that know how to sow, you know that there are times when you have to tear the material and start over. A time to be silent and a time to speak. And a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And if you remember the song, don't sing it. When he set a time for war and a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. Remember that? Okay. Sorry, I dated myself when I said that. Anyway, you don't have to be a philosopher or a scientist to know that times and seasons are a regular part of life no matter where you live. No matter where you are, there's always what we call times and seasons. Without the dependability of God-ordained natural, so-called natural laws, I love that phrase, natural law. It's God's law. He's the one that put it together and makes it work the way it does. But if we didn't have that, science and daily life would be chaotic. Every one of you are sitting down right now, aren't you? You're sitting down on a chair, and you probably didn't even give it a moment's thought. Now you will from now on, but you didn't give it a moment's thought when you sat down in that chair. You knew it was going to hold you. Everything was great. But what if every other time it didn't? Or every third time it didn't? And you didn't know, am I the only one who sat in this chair, or did anybody sit in this chair? And so now it's my turn, you know, like the slot machine, if you had one of those. Life would just be chaos. You wouldn't be able to operate. You wouldn't be able to live the way we do now and count on certain things. We can count on these things. Might even be impossible. There is an overruling providence in our lives because God is accomplishing his divine purposes. It's not anything we did. We didn't do any of this. God provided all this. He did this even before we were born, and he does this to the moment of our death, even though we may not have an understanding of what's he doing and why is he doing it that way. Sometimes you kind of wish he wouldn't, right? So in these 14 statements, in the first 8 verses here, 14 statements, the author basically affirms that God is at work in our own individual lives. And I think it's because he's seeking to accomplish his will, and he's doing it through us, okay? All of these events come from God, and they're all good in their time. The inference is plain. If we cooperate with God's timing, life will not be meaningless. That is, it will have a meaning if we will just cooperate with God. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Sounds so simple. Verse 11 has this phrase, everything will be appropriate, as the CSB says. It should be beautiful, but anyway, everything will be beautiful in his time. And I think that verse tells us that even the most difficult experiences of our life, if we go back and look at them, we gain that experience, we gain some knowledge from it, and we realize that it's appropriate, it fit the time. It's beautiful in that time, in his time. God used it for his purposes. So most of these statements were pretty easy to understand, so I'm only going to examine a few of those that I think need or might I don't know, call for a special explanation, so to speak. Let's take a look at verse 2, birth and death. Time for birth and a time for death. Abortion, birth control, so-called mercy killings, which has become more prevalent in our country, unfortunately. Surrogate parenthood, make it look as though we're in control of birth and death. I mean, as if we have charge of that. But Solomon is saying otherwise. See, birth and death, they're not human accidents. They don't just happen by accident, although it might feel that way. I think they're divine appointments because God is in charge of it. He's in charge of it. God so wove us in our womb, in the womb, that our genetic structure is perfect for the work he has in mind for us. You ever thought about that? It's perfect the way he created us. I'm heartened by a president who could stand up and say, you don't need to change anything about yourself. You're perfect just the way you were born. You're perfect. What an incredible statement. And I love it. I'm glad that he said that because I believe the same thing. So did David. In Psalm 139, verse 16, I know you've heard this before. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Isn't that great news? I think it's great news. It doesn't mean that you don't do what you're supposed to do or that you have no agency in this. It just means that God has already laid it out. He knows what's coming. I've told you this before. He has the whole picture right in front of him. He can see from the beginning to the end. He knows exactly how your life is going to be. Verse 2 also talks about planting and uprooting. Because ancient Israel was an agricultural society, I think they appreciated the seasons. They recognized and loved the fact that there were seasons. And in fact, Leviticus 23 tells us about the Jewish calendar and the fact that it was based on the agricultural year, the planting, the harvesting, and so forth, and tending of the crops. Men may plow and sow, but only God can give the increase. And that's another psalm from David, Psalm 65. A very successful farmer knows that nature only works for him only if he works with nature, right? There's that nature again. It's not nature. It's not Mother Nature. It's God, okay? It's the Lord God. He's the one who created everything, and he's the one who sustains it. And so, okay, anyway, sorry, I'll get off that. This is also the secret of a successful life. We have to cooperate with God. We need to learn his principles and cooperate with them as we go along. And that's part of the planting and uprooting. Verse 3 talks about killing and healing. Now, this could be referring to the results of sickness and plague in the land, in Israel at the time, perhaps. I think God does permit some to die while others are healed. And it is baffling. It is a mystery. It doesn't make sense to us. And sometimes you need to take that to the Lord, okay? I don't know if he's going to tell you. I don't know if he's going to answer you. He never has answered me. But I know that I trust him to do it the right way. I do. It's hard sometimes, right? And by the way, this does not suggest that we should refuse medical aid, that we should say, no medicine for me, no doctor, no hospital, none of that stuff for me. No, God works through that. Where do you think all that knowledge came from? It came from the Lord God himself. He made that. He opened it up for us to discover that. So again, we go back to that whole thing, everything being orderly. Remember that? That's why we're finding out all this stuff, because we're discovering that there is an order to the way things are. And God can use medicine and miracles to accomplish his purposes, all right? Verse 5 talks about throwing stones and gathering stones. And I love this particular story. Warren Wiersbe, you know he's one of my favorite preachers. He's gone to the Lord already, but he's one of my favorite. And he says that tour guides in Israel used to tell people that God gave stones to an angel, and told him to distribute those stones across the world. And he tripped and spilled all the stones in Israel and Judah. Because Israel and Judah are very rocky land, lands, and farmers have to clear the fields before they can plow and plant anything. So what people used to do is they would gather the stones that they were going to get out of the field, they're going to plow and plant something, and they would build walls or houses from them. Now, understand, stones, rocks are neither good or bad. They're not either one. It just depends on what you do with them. If your enemy fills your land with rocks, don't throw them back. Build something out of them. Use them for something good. All right? Verse 5 also mentions embracing and avoiding embracing, or avoid embracing. I thought about this for a long time, and I remember that the people in the ancient Near East especially, and still do, openly show their affections. They kiss and they hug when they meet, and kind of like Southern Baptists, kind of like we do here at Calvary, and when they depart, when they leave each other, they do that. So you could almost paraphrase this, embracing and avoid embracing, as a time to say hello and a time to say goodbye, because that's kind of what it is, and that's how we should be with each other. Now, verse 6, searching and counting is lost. You know, my wife and I often joke that there has to be a black hole in our house because things just simply disappear. We have no idea where it went. And so we search for a time, and then after a while we realize there just are more important things to do. And we just don't want to waste our time anymore with that search, and so we just write it off. And we count the item as lost, and if it shows up again, hallelujah, and if it doesn't, hallelujah, it doesn't matter. Because this only applies to replaceable things, you know, like socks, books, shoes, that kind of stuff. So, verse 6 also mentions keeping and throwing away, and I wanted to tell you that this is the biblical authority for yard sales and downsizing. because there is a time to keep stuff and there's a time to throw stuff away, and we need to do that, okay, every so often. Now, verse 7, if we practice the second part of verse 7, would you take a look at it real quick? It says, a time to be silent and a time to speak. I'm working on it. We would save ourselves a whole lot of trouble, because silence can be golden, right? I think we do need to speak up when we're going to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God. So it's okay to speak up then. All right, verse 8, loving and hating. I saw that and I thought, are God's people allowed to hate? Are we even allowed to do that? I thought we were told that we could only love. We could never hate. We had to love our enemies and all that stuff. The next phrase in that verse, by the way, in verse 8, it mentions war and peace. And so Solomon may have had the nation primarily in mind, not necessarily individuals. But I wanted to share a few things with you that I remembered. I went through and did a little research on this. Here's some things that Christians ought to hate, that we ought to, okay, I'm going to use the word hate because God does. And those who hate the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:2 gives us permission there. Now, should we try to turn them around if we have face-to-face with them? Absolutely. And we should have a love for them the way God loves them, but it says God hates those who hate the Lord. He's not going to waste a whole lot of time on them. He hates evil. We should too. Psalm 67 or 97:10. There are seven things the Lord hates. I'll let you write this and look it up, because Proverbs 6:16-19 gives a whole list of things that the Lord hates. And I would think that we would too. And there's some pretty serious things there. I'll let you look those up. And then the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about it. We don't even know for sure who they were or what they were about. But it's interesting to me that in Revelation 2:6, that John relates that the church at Ephesus is blessed because Jesus said, here's the letter I want you to write. And he writes it, and he blesses them because they hate the practice of the Nicolaitans already. And so he blesses Ephesus for this. And then right after that, I think it's, is it Pergamum? There's another church, the one right after Ephesus. You can look it up. It's verse 15, and he mentions that they allow the practice of the Nicolaitans, and he condemns them for that. So whatever it was they were doing, it sure would be nice to know, right? It'd be nice to know so we could avoid that and get it out if it is in here. But I don't think it is, because Like I said, I don't think we know exactly what it is. So we have those statements. Now, as we get to the final verses, I'm going to put this heading up here, Eternity is in Your Heart, because the final verses of our passage this morning, 9 through 15, circle around this really incredible idea, this really wonderful idea that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's really important because he's kind of changing focus for a moment. These first 8 verses were all about life under the sun, he calls it, meaning human life, the way we live now. And now he's going to change the focus and look at it from God's perspective, so to speak. He's going to bring in the Lord, and this gives us a different look. I want you to remember this. God is sovereign, okay? He's the boss. He's the main guy. Main person. He's in charge. You know, I have problems with the word control because of my work with robots. We're not robots, but God is in charge. He's the one that we can go to for everything. And he has a time and a purpose for everything. That everything that happens. That's why there's 3 answers that you can get when you pray. Yes, go ahead. Because the time is right and the thing you're asking for is right. Wait, because the thing you've asked for is right, but the time is not right. It's not right for his purpose. And then, of course, there's no. Because either it's not going to be in his purpose or it's not the right thing to ask. You pray for a Cadillac, you're probably not going to get one right away. Unless you go spend your own money, that kind of thing. Because that's just not necessarily in his purpose. You pray for a bus to carry kids to church, you might get that one pretty well because now you're doing something that's in his purpose. So just understand the difference and the 3 possible answers. I always love that. Saying this, God is sovereign, he's in charge, and so forth, saying that doesn't, it's not what I call fatalism, where we just say, well, I can't do anything, c'est la vie, you know, que sera, sera, whatever happens will happen. No. That's not what I'm saying, guys. It doesn't take away any of our freedom that God is in charge. Honestly, it takes a burden away because he's in charge and he can make things happen so we can go to him when we're afraid that things are not going the way they should. It also doesn't take away any of our own responsibility. We're responsible for the things that we do. The Bible several times tells me that we're going to be judged for every word and every thought and every deed. That scares me to death, okay? It just does because I know what my thoughts, words, and deeds have been. And to have to face judgment for that, whew, I'm not excited about that at all. It is the wise providence of a loving Father that he acknowledges to us and tells us that he's the sovereign God, he's in charge, and that he has a time and purpose for everything in our life. He is a loving Father. He does all things well, and he promises to make everything work for the good of those who love him. That's what you'll find in Romans 8:28. So you take a look at that verse sometime this week, okay? If you haven't, don't remember it. Let's read Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 15. We're just going to go through the verses, and I've got a couple more things I want to talk about. What does the worker gain from his struggles? This is a question that Solomon asked early in his book. What's the point of all this, and what do I gain from it? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Abraham to keep them occupied. And I thought, really? God gives us work to keep us busy? Is that called busy work? Isn't that what we always call it? We always rebel at busy work, right? Used to hate busy work in school. Did you ever get that? Do this paper, do this. And you knew it was the teacher just trying to get you out of her hair until she was done with something else. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He has made everything appropriate or everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. But no one, even with that eternity in our hearts, no one can discover the work God has done from the beginning to end. Okay? Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. Oh, you're about to be released from a huge burden here in just a few minutes. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. Now do you understand why we give a blessing before the meal? Incidentally, the Jewish people do it after the meal. I always thought that was hilarious. It's almost like they're going to say, I'm going to eat, and then if I like it, then I'm going to bless God for it. That's not really what they're thinking, but it's just an interesting thing that in that part of the world, they pray the blessing after the meal, thanking the Lord for what they received. We always thank him before we receive it, don't we? For what we're about to receive. It's just a different part of the world. Verse 13 gives us a direction here, kind of a direction that we should give thanks to God. It's a gift. What we eat, what we enjoy, what we drink, everything is from him. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. Last forever, everything he does. God works so that people will be in awe of him. His work, we should be in awe. We just should be. There should be a reverence there. And verse 15, I'm not going to discuss this one in great depth because, well, I'm going to read it and then you tell me. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. I think it's the last part that's important for us to remember. So the teacher is repeating his early question, which he asked in chapter 1, and that is all this labor really worth it? Is all the work that we have been required to do, all the tasking and so forth, is it really worth it? Is it really good that we did this? So in light of this new evidence, as Solomon calls it, things that he's now observed, he gives three answers to this question. The first thing he says is that life is a gift from God. That's right out of verse 10. The simple understanding is that God has given us things to do to keep us occupied, but if we sit down and think about that a little deeper, you'll find that we work really hard trying to explain the mystery of life and we don't ever succeed. We never really find the full answer to that. What we need to do and ought to do is accept life as a gift and give thanks to the giver, God. Okay? Thank him for this life. This will be a better attitude than toward the burdens that come our way, because sometimes we have some really tough times, don't we? Now, if you begrudgingly accept life as just being a burden and that's just the way it is, it's just going to be hard and I'm just going to be that way, you're going to miss the gifts that come your way. Outlook often, quite often, helps determine the outcome. It's your outlook about things. All right, second thing. Life is linked to eternity. I had to give this some serious thinking. It's linked to eternity. Verse 11, he put eternity in our hearts. This means that God has made everything appropriate in its time. It's beautiful in its time. And we're created in his image. Remember that? We were created in God's image, for his image. And we were created with dominion over creation. Genesis 1. That makes us different from the rest of creation. You look at your pets, you have pets, most of you have cats, dogs, something. They don't have souls the way humans do. They were not created the same as we were, okay, as we are. And that's not a bad thing. It doesn't make them bad. That's just how it is, okay? We have eternity in our heart, and this links us to heaven. Now, even with this eternity in our heart, no one, and by the way, including Solomon, is ever going to be satisfied with his or her actions and achievements. We're always going to look back and say, wow, I wish I coulda. I shoulda, shoulda. No one is able to explain the mysteries of life, the mystery of God. But here's the good news. God accomplishes his purposes in his time. And once we enter into eternity, that's when we begin to comprehend his total plan. I think that's when we really begin to get the glimpses now, and then we really get it when we get there. So life is linked to eternity. Life is a gift. All right. Life can be enjoyable now. I told you you'd really love this. This is going to relieve a burden on some of you, okay? Life can be enjoyable now. You know that, right? Most Southern Baptists seem to know that. But there are a few Southern Baptists that I've encountered that look like they were baptized in vinegar. And so I just want to make sure that you understand life can be enjoyable now. So what does that mean? What I'm saying is this. He hinted at this in chapter 2 in verse 24, and I want to read that. There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. Fair enough? Okay. Hey, I enjoy a good meal just like anybody else, and it's obvious. But something nice to drink, I'm talking about, you know, cool glass of water. I love Dr. Pepper, so I drink too many to a day. But I also enjoy what I'm doing. I enjoy putting this together and studying. I enjoy talking with people. I enjoy praying. I enjoy this. This is the work that God has given to me. He says, I have seen that even this is from God's hand. This, I'm telling you, Solomon recognized, I want you to notice how he was very careful to say that even though it's okay for us to enjoy life, don't forget this is a gift from God. This is why we can enjoy it, because it is a gift of God. He's not encouraging this pagan self-indulgence. He's not encouraging that. But he's telling us that the practice of enjoying God's gift as the fruit of your labor is okay. No matter how difficult life can be, there's got to be somewhere you can enjoy what you eat and what you drink, okay? Life appears to be fleeting. It appears to go really fast sometimes. And I know there are places in Scripture that says that, right? Our life is like a vapor and like grass that withers and burns and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of things that says that. But whatever God does is forever. So when we live for Him and let Him have His way, life is now meaningful and manageable. It just seems like your focus is less on your own concerns and worries and self and more on Him and what He's doing, and it opens your eyes to people out there that are hurting and need to know about Christ. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, it's good to enjoy what we do have and give thanks to God for it. How about that? Now, Solomon is not giving us the old don't worry, be happy. Okay, he didn't author that song. He didn't say that. He is promoting, I think, faith in God. Now, not what I call faith in faith, which is, there's a group out there that does that, or pie in the sky by and by, it's all going to be well. He's saying faith is only as good as the object of faith. What you have faith in, it's only as good as that what it is you have faith in. And God is the greatest, I'm telling you, He's the greatest object of faith that there can be. The Lord God, you can't get any better than that. He can be trusted. So how can life be meaningless and monotonous for you when God has made you a part of His eternal plan? I mean, I always used to get tickled at my kids when they would say, well, I'm so bored. That's like sick 'em to a bulldog. Waving the red before the bull, that is not a good thing to say to me, because I can't imagine being bored ever. I just can't. I don't remember times of being bored. Life. It's not boring. It's just something you have to do, right? I'm going to tell you this. You're not an insignificant insect crawling from one sad annihilation to another. And there are people that believe that. You're just moving on and you're going to have this. Listen, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Lord and your Savior, you are a child of God who is preparing you for an eternal home that has been prepared by Jesus. That's John 14. That's right there out of Scripture. Okay? I have no idea what that home is going to look like, whether it's going to be a closet or a mansion. I don't care. It can be a room. It can be a little tiny room. I don't care. I'm going to be there with Him. That's what matters to me. And it's been prepared by my Savior. Can't be any worse than that. Nothing could be better than that, right? The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, I found this quote and I loved it. Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. I'm looking for a sunset. How about that? No, I'm looking for a day that has no sunset. Let me put it that way. I don't want a sunset. You know, in heaven there won't be a sun and a moon, right? The new heaven and new earth. There'll be no sun and no moon. The Bible says there'll be no sun and no moon. You know why? Because God is light. I love it. The proper attitude is for us to have is to be in awe of the Lord. Verse 14, this doesn't mean cringing like a slave before a cruel master, but this is the submission of an obedient child, okay, before a loving parent. In our reverence for God, we need not be afraid of anything. The word fear is talking about reverence. Remember, being in awe. He is in charge. So we don't have anything to be afraid of. We don't have anything to be fearful. And that's my invitation this morning. My invitation is to trust Jesus. If you haven't already, to trust him and now beginning to enjoy eternal life. That's what he promised us. It started as soon as you trusted him, your life began.